I'll turn my Bible right side up. Did you find your seats? And you can, if your seat is lost, then you need a witness to it, so it'll be saved. You know, thanks this morning to Jim and Lauren for leading us in a time of worship and time of communion. This morning we have the great privilege of starting a new book, the book of 2 Corinthians. And this book was authored some 2,000 years ago. And the book itself contains a series of issues that these believers are going through. Problems, struggles, misunderstandings, conflicts, and at the same time, victory, joy. Looking forward to a time when they would be with Jesus. We have the great privilege of identifying with what these Corinthians went through because you know what? We're people just like them. Their society was a little different. Corinth actually goes way back. Corinth was one of three primary cities in the ancient Greek Empire. Corinth, Sparta, and of course Athens. Corinth was actually founded by a group of people called the Dorians. And they were kind of a militaristic type of people. And so Corinth took on that type of flavor. Corinth is located in right between southern and northern Greece, right on a little land bridge between the Peloponnese and the area that we've come to know as Macedonia. Paul had spent a year and a half at Corinth on his second missionary journey. Now, by the time Paul got to Corinth, it was way beyond its Greek days, of course, and now Rome was in charge. And so Corinth was a Roman city. But it had all the flavor of this Greek history, of course. And after Paul's second missionary journey, and after that year and a half he spent with the Corinthians, he traversed down to Ephesus, where he spent 3 years. From Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians. After he left Ephesus, he went to Macedonia, which is in the north, northern part of Greece. And there he wrote 2 Corinthians. The letter was taken by Titus to Corinth. And, you know, it's interesting when you think about here this individual named Titus. Paul writes out the parchment, the letter from Paul and Timothy, and probably puts it in some kind of belt or something, and traipses across that Greek countryside, probably not realizing that that would become the Word of God, and that 2,000 years later, we would be teaching something that the Lord did in a very kind of unique and different kind of way. And what a privilege for Titus to be involved with that. Later, Paul did arrive in Corinth, and when he arrived in Corinth, we'll see that unfold as the book unfolds. He wrote the famous book of Romans. So with that brief introduction, and now with the idea of just wanting to launch into the message of 2 Corinthians, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you're our God, that you're in heaven, and that we're your people. Lord, we thank you for history, and we thank you that you are the God of history, and that you've preserved your word for us so that we can learn how to follow you. And Father, I pray today that you'd help us as individuals and saints to be more focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the head of the church. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You're at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and you're poised, ready to return and to draw your church to yourself for all eternity. So, Lord, as we ponder our hope, as we ponder our struggles, as we ponder the things that affect our lives, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do that work in each heart, a work that only you can do. We can't do it amongst ourselves. We can't do it by coercion. We can only trust you, Lord, to do that change, to make that transformation in our heart of hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Achaia was the larger area, was a Roman province. It was a senatorial province in the Empire of Rome. Corinth, of course, was a specific city, as I mentioned earlier. I like the connection here. Paul first connects himself as an apostle. I'm a sent one. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he attaches himself not only to his purpose, but he attaches himself to the will of God. It was at the expense of his own will that he embraced God's will for his life. Because remember, who was Paul before he was an apostle? A Pharisee. You are correct. He then connects himself to Timothy, and Timothy, our brother. So this letter is not just from Paul. This letter was reflecting not only the heart of God, but the heart of Paul and the heart of Timothy. And then he connects himself to the church at Corinth and the entire region. Now, let's back up a second and let's look at Paul's testimony, where he came from and how he got to the point of being an apostle for Jesus Christ. That's found in the book of Acts, chapter 9. We see Paul described there under a different name. His name was Saul. I met Saul this morning here with Sarah. And Saul was his name before it was Paul. And what had happened in Paul's life is he had become, as Willie would say, the melum of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained by Gamaliel. And he was a crackerjack Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. Proud of his heritage, proud of the fact that he was serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is described in Acts chapter 9 that with every breath, he uttered threats against believers. He was passionate, and he had a fetish for wanting to imprison, kill, and destroy believers because he felt that they were heretics and that they were discrediting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In his passion, he went to the chief priest there in Jerusalem, and he said, I would like you to give me some authorization, letters, demanding that the synagogues in Damascus, because these Christians have infiltrated Damascus, and I want authority to bring them back in chains so that they can be put to death. He began to approach Damascus, and he had with him these letters of authorization, an entourage, and at this point, he was at the pinnacle of his life. He was a Pharisee. He was serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was about to extinguish something that he saw as a threat to Judaism. And all of a sudden, at midday, a light brighter than the sun shone around about him. This was overwhelming. And Paul immediately fell to the ground. And a voice out of the light said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The first thing that Paul did is he associated that voice with Yahweh, with God. And he said, who are you, Lord? Because, see, this is kind of an interesting greeting. Why are you persecuting me? If Paul had expected any kind of greeting from God, it would have been, way to go, Paul. Go get him, buddy. And yet, a puzzling greeting. And so he connects the idea that this is God, and he says, who are you, Lord? You know, did I not get the memo? And then the voice says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And then Paul makes the connection between the Lord, his voice, and Jesus. And then, in a very kind of polite way, Jesus said, get up, get off the ground, go into the city, and then I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. And Paul described it later. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He got up, collected his thoughts. By the way, he was blind at this point for 3 days, and you know the rest of the story. The point here is this. It's when we look at Paul's life before and after, you know, kind of like one of those diet commercials, before and after. Paul's life before was driven by the law. What drove him down that Damascus road was the law. There was a pivot point in his life, and now what drove him down the Roman roads to share the gospel was this concept of grace and forgiveness. And that's how he starts his greeting, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul connects this grace and peace to its only true source, which is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the next verse, he's going to connect comfort as the only true source, being that of God the Father. Verse 3, he blesses God by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now, I like this verse now because he said this several times. The God and Father of our Lord. Not just any God, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. All comfort. The source of comfort, the source of mercy. Mercy, you know, I've always heard it said that mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And grace is getting something you don't deserve. You know, by sheer definition, mercy is simply restrained punishment. Show mercy on my soul. It's restrained punishment. Comfort kind of carries with it this idea of alleviating grief. You know, have you ever been in that state of just inner turmoil, even to the point of being sick to your stomach? And then comfort comes. And that horrible feeling, that gut-wrenching struggle is now alleviated. That's the idea of comfort. And here we see the source of mercy and comfort being that of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we have received from God. Years ago, I was a chaplain with the fire district. During my tenure as the chaplain, I developed a deep appreciation for firemen. Maybe that's why I like Dave Jackson. But I saw these guys function day in and day out. And the things that they faced, the perils that they had to overcome, was quite amazing to me. It was a cross-section of society I had no idea really existed. And I discovered very quickly that medical techniques and medics and hospitals and medic units, they do a great job with being able to provide physical comfort when somebody is suffering. If there's been an accident or even a death or some other traumatic experience, they had a great job of simply helping a person be comforted physically. But you know, there's one thing that modern hospitals and medical techniques can't do today, and that's comfort the soul, comfort the spirit, comfort the inner man, because that comfort can only come from the gospel. Now, when you think about it, several weeks ago, Percy and I went to a mutual friend of ours who had passed away, went to his funeral. And words of comfort were being shared there, but it was comfort based on the idea that this guy was a believer and that he had dedicated his life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He had trusted Jesus for salvation. And so now the family could be comforted because he was with the Lord in heaven. We find the same comfort. The gospel is the only thing that can comfort us with the knowledge that when we die, we get to go and be with Jesus. It's interesting to me that when you think about the implication of that, you know, your mind would automatically race to the idea that, well, what about an unbeliever? You know, and there are forms of false comfort. You know, you could tell an unbeliever on his deathbed, you know, all roads lead to heaven. And yet it would be a deception, because ultimately when he leaves this life and stands in eternity, he realizes one of two things. Either I'm going to stand before God with a Savior or without a Savior. And now, if I'm standing before God without a Savior, what I am saying to the God of this universe is, I'm going to let my good works speak for themselves. And he's going to find himself in a very precarious situation. And so, comfort is the idea that Jesus can take. Paul put it this way, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Oftentimes, like this morning, when we worship the Lord in communion, oftentimes we connect the sufferings of Christ with what? The cross. So when we're reading our Bibles and we're discussing the sufferings that Jesus faced, more often than not, we immediately go to the cross. But you know what? That's not the whole picture. Actually, the prophet Isaiah said Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffered in his life in a way that helps him identify with us. He lived for some 33 years. That last moment of suffering was not the only suffering that Jesus experienced. And I think that's what Paul is pointing out here. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, because he's not necessarily referring to the fact that, you know, I'm going to the cross. No, he's talking about the ridicule, the rejection, the turmoil, the inconveniences, and it goes on. And that is what Jesus suffered when he was here. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer makes an interesting declaration on this regard, because he talks about this man of sorrows. And here the writer in Hebrews describes Jesus as he puts it this way, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so the writer in Hebrews is talking about Jesus as a high priest who is able to identify with us because he suffered in his life. And now he is able to continue to identify with us even after his resurrection, because he knows what it's like to suffer. In your suffering, and you pray to the Lord, he understands it. Why? Because he suffered. The chapter is concluded with these words in Hebrews chapter 2. It says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus knows what we're going through, and he is able to come to our assistance and our aid. To me, that is a profound thought, that the Lord wants to assist you and help you through the storms of this life. Verse 6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings. So also you are sharers of our comfort. Paul is simply saying that You know, the same trials that you face, we face. The same comfort that we receive, you receive. You have the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit. We're all in this together, and God is using that suffering for His purposes and is comforting us through the power of His Holy Spirit. When we think about our own lives, we think about the struggles that we share, and sometimes misery loves company, you know, and to identify with somebody else who's going through the same struggle oftentimes is a great encouragement to our own souls. And Jesus, wanting his followers, before he went to the cross, to really grasp this idea of a comforter, said these words in John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The world can't receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Can't happen. The world can receive the conviction of the Spirit, but that's it. Believers have the great privilege of having the abiding Christ, the indwelling Spirit, with us, it says here, forever. The Spirit of God that indwells the heart of a believer takes up permanent residency in your heart and never leaves. And when you get to heaven, I'm not sure how that works, but forever means forever, and I take it at face value, that we have the Spirit of God within us forever. This is the comfort that Jesus left his disciples. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul here does an interesting thing. He doesn't paint a rosy picture. He doesn't look at things through rose-colored glasses by saying, you know, everything is fine. Everything is okay. We just need to be positive, you know, put our best foot forward, and it'll all work out in the end. On the other hand, he doesn't go into the woe is me attitude. You know, I'm so burdened by this, I can't handle it anymore. I'm going to collapse, have a mental breakdown. Neither of those are the reality of this passage. The reality of this passage is he is stating the truth about the trouble that they faced in Asia, to the point where he would say, I'm not even sure we were going to make it through this one. Last year, I read an article about a Nigerian who was on a Chevron vessel, part of the oil business. This Nigerian was a cook. This vessel was a small one, not the large oil tankers, maybe some kind of exploration vehicle, I'm not sure. They were out at sea, and a storm came up. And the vessel capsized and sunk. When the storm dissipated, the authorities sent out a crew to recover the bodies. And it had been 3 days. When they got down to the vessel, one of the divers found a corpse, and he grabbed it by the hand, and the corpse grabbed back. And the diver was, immediately he radioed topside, look, we got a live person down here. Well, this Nigerian, afterwards, they asked him, what was going through your mind? And he said, you know, I wasn't sure I was going to make it. But I kept crying out to God to rescue me. And here we see Paul. I'm not sure. These trials in Asia were beyond what we could handle. Verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Amen. You see, the Lord allowed these circumstances to remind Paul, it's time for you to trust me. You are at your wit's end. You have no wherewithal to solve the situation. The only one who can bring about deliverance is the God who raises the dead. you know, I think trusting the Lord should be our focus all the time. Not just when we're between a rock and a hard place. A couple of weeks ago, Jane and I were in Yosemite Park, and there was an interesting rock formation. This rock had, it was a huge rock, massive. I mean, but it was split right in half. So I walked into that little crevice there, and it was about shoulder width. And I said, Jane, take a picture of me between a rock and a hard place. We live in a society that seems to glorify self-confidence. You know, that's one of the things that we hear from universities and so on and so forth, that what we need in our society is more self-confidence. Actually, when you think about it in biblical terms, God wants to frustrate your plans for trusting yourself. He is in the business of frustrating you so that you will learn to trust him, because he is the only one that can be trusted. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. I love this verse because Paul is saying, look, it's past, present, and future. God delivered us in the past. He's helping and delivering us now, and he will deliver us in the future. All the bases are covered. The big question mark is, am I willing to trust him? So what I decided to do is I took my New Testament. I wanted to kind of flip through very quickly the book of Acts and just be reminded about situations where Paul was delivered from. And it started in the very beginning. So after this Damascus experience, the Bible tells us that he was praying. He was given his sight back. He immediately went into Damascus and began to preach Jesus, thinking, look, I was one of them. They will know what I'm talking about. This will be so obvious. I mean, it's world round, world is flat type of thing. It'll be a great revelation, and the Jewish world will be set. All things will be right. Well, he found out very quickly that this was not the case, and probably was quite shocked that they weren't willing to listen to the truth. And even more shocked when he found out that there was a murder plot against him, such that he had to be lowered in a basket out of a window, and God delivered him. At Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead, and God delivered him. At Philippi, he was jailed with Silas, and God delivered him. At Thessalonica, he faced an angry mob, and God delivered him. At Corinth, he was resisted by the Jews, mistreated, took off his outer garment, and shook the dust in their face and said, look, I'm done with you guys. At Ephesus, a silversmith by the name of Demetrius stirred up the crowd against Paul, and he was taken away, and God delivered him. At Jerusalem, a riotous crowd broke out, and God used a garrison of Roman soldiers to deliver Paul once again. Then we get down to the end of the book of Acts. He is taken prisoner, and God gives him 2 years of kind of a reprieve. He is in a rented apartment, kind of under house arrest, and he's just ministering to those who come and want a fellowship in the Lord. After those 2 years, the book of Acts ends. But history tells us that Paul would go on to write 2 Timothy. When he wrote 2 Timothy, he said, Timothy, I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's coming down home stretch. He's leaving these instructions to Timothy. And then the Roman emperor, Nero, cuts his head off, executes Paul. And God delivers him again from this life into heaven, where he is now. Verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Paul was a firm believer in the power of prayer. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, we had the great privilege of getting a great message from Don Greatham, an encouragement for being a witness for Jesus. Part of Don's encouragement was this idea of prayer. James was a fervent believer in prayer. He said that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Jesus himself encouraged prayer with a parable in Luke 18. Luke, introducing this parable, says that Jesus spoke this parable to make a point that all men everywhere should pray and not lose heart. And so Paul is simply saying here that what a privilege it is to share in each other's lives through prayer. You know, it's one thing to share our lives together and share meals together and adventures in the Lord together. And, you know, I think one of the most meaningful things to me, when I really think about it, is, and I share this with my kids as often as I remember, is when I hear somebody who is praying for me. After I became a Christian, I joined the Navy. And years later, I would go back to my hometown, and I was told by the wife of the fellow that led me to the Lord that every day this guy had a picture of me, and he prayed for me. And my heart just melted to realize that while I was struggling with things, there was somebody praying for me. And Paul said, look, you can join in helping us through your prayers. And in a sense, the more, the merrier. Verse 12, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. So here Paul is describing his conduct. He did the same thing with the believers at Thessalonica. He said, you know what manner of men we proved to be among you for your sake. But notice this. Notice the connection here between fleshly wisdom, which is set in contrast to sincerity and grace. See, when there's fleshly wisdom, there's hypocrisy. You know, do what I say, not what I do. When there's fleshly wisdom, there is heavy-handedness. There is no grace. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And this was the conduct that Paul and Timothy, Silas, Titus, others had been demonstrating to these believers. And verse 13 says, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. Here, Paul is taking a major shift now. At this point, Paul is taking a little bit more of a defensive posture. He is now going to get into a little bit more of an explanation about personal things between he and the Corinthians. Verse 14, just as you also partially understood what we did, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to back up for a second, I found a translation that helped me understand this a little bit better. It's the J.B. Phillips translation. I like the way it flows. Listen to this on verse 13 and the first half of verse 14. Our letters to you have no double meaning. They mean just what you understand them to mean when you read them. We hope you will always understand these letters, as we believe you have already understood the purpose of our lives. So, in essence, Paul is saying, you know the purpose of our lives. It's to support you. It's to love you. It's to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our letters to you have the same purpose. We'll learn later that one of his letters was rather harsh and somewhat misunderstood. Verse 14 I like because it kind of describes the ministry that is taking place among us. Verse 14 at the end says, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's examine that for a second. When we encourage each other, as we see the day approaching, and we pray with each other, and we build each other up and we strengthen each other, that in itself will become a reason for rejoicing in eternity. You know, can you imagine in eternity? So, you know, Jane and I are in eternity, and we realize that through these mutual encouragements, now we have a reason to rejoice, because it was God who used each other in each other's lives. And I'm looking for that day in heaven when I'll see Jane and I can say something and Jane would walk up to me and say, "Well, what do you think you are, perfect?" And I'll say, "Yep." You know, it always amuses me that when you ask a married couple, you know, "Did you marry the perfect person?" Dave and Aaron, you'll learn this. You actually haven't found the perfect person. But you found a person who's imperfect, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will someday be perfect. And what's required of you is to be a little patient, because the checks is in the mail. Verse 15. "In this confidence, I intended to at first come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." So Paul had intended to visit them twice. Notice he says blessings. You see, his anticipation was that the meeting together would be a mutual blessing, a mutual encouragement. His first visit now that he's talking about here would have occurred, some 3 years after the church had been established. He had not been back to Corinth since that time he was with them for a year and a half. That first visit, we'll discover later in his description, for him was deeply painful. It tugged at the very core of his being. So what he ended up doing is he canceled that second visit and he went straight to Ephesus. And the Corinthians had some issues with that. Verse 17. "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there may be yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." See, Paul is saying here, "I prayerfully considered this. I put this in the Lord's hands. I had to rely on the leading of the Holy Spirit to do what was best for you." And he emphasizes this point by saying that, you know, God's plans for you, Corinthians, are based on his faithfulness. God has a plan for your life, and he plans to be there when you need him because he's faithful. Our plans toward you were in the same vein. We're not God. Plans do change, but our intention was to be faithful to you. Verse 19. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. And therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." One of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. You know, and think about that in true friendships, in a marriage. Faithfulness is a valuable characteristic of that relationship. Friendships in the body of Jesus Christ, faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness to each other, is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It doesn't come from us. So here we say, Paul saying literally that, you know what? Jesus is going to fulfill all of his words. You can trust him. Every night when you go to bed and you put that Bible on your nightstand, you can look at that Bible and say, Jesus is going to fulfill all of it. How? When? Don't know. But he's going to take care of all of it. And Paul said literally, you know, every time you see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in your life, in the lives of others, and you say amen to the glory of God, because really, that is what truly reflects a heart that recognizes what God is doing. God is faithful. Jesus is the faithful one. And he has put his spirit within us to help us take on that same characteristic, because the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness. Verse 23, but I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Well, who was the one that had made them stand firm? Well, it was the Lord. Who was the one that had put them in the body of Jesus Christ for his purposes? It was the Lord. Paul here is saying that, you know, I didn't want to come to you again because I didn't want to cause grief. And furthermore, it wasn't so that he could lord it over their faith, because what was Paul's desire? To simply work together. You know, in the body of Jesus Christ today, we have the great privilege of working together this side of heaven. You know, in the moment we begin to lord it over one another's lives, the moment really what's happening is you are attempting to play junior Holy Spirit in someone else's life. And it doesn't work that way, you know. The way it works is that we work together and we trust the Lord. And through those difficult times, even those times of sin, we trust the Lord for his forgiveness and we trust the Lord to help us work through that. Now, you can see Paul's dilemma here. So what's going on in Paul's life is ministry in various areas. Macedonia, Ephesus. The Corinthians, now having been absent from Paul, or Paul absent from them, I should say, they're struggling with some of these things. And they're thinking to themselves, you know, this guy is kind of fickle. He says one thing and does another. And how often we can do that to each other. We can find one little thing in someone's life and then characterize their whole life and say, oh, you're just adrift, you know. I want nothing to do with you. This deeply affected Paul because he wanted no part of that. Now, what I have to do here is I'm going to steal Greg's verses for next week, four of them, because we have to find out what happened. We have to find out what it was, how Paul characterized this whole evolution, and this will set the stage for the entire book. Because if you do any kind of research on the book of 2 Corinthians and you look for any kind of theme, I just thumbed through many commentaries last night looking for what commentators said about the theme of 2 Corinthians. More often than not, it was this theme. Paul defends his apostleship. So on and so forth. And yet, actually, in the bigger scheme of things, it's a little bit larger than that. It's the Lord, because it's his word, defending the interests of Jesus Christ is really what it boils down to. But having said that, let's look at those first four verses, because now I think this conflict that Paul was experiencing will come into clear focus as we read these four verses. I won't comment on them. I'll leave that for Greg next week. But I will read them because of their importance to this chapter. I think the chapter break here is, I'm not a literary expert, but the chapter break here is very unfortunate. Okay, so with that, verse 1 of chapter 2. But I determined for my own sake that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Paul set his mind, I'm not going to come to you in sorrow again, verse 2. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? But the one whom I have made sorrowful. Verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. We don't have that letter. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have for you. Hebrews says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so Paul said, look, I did write that letter. I did change my plans, but this was God's doing. You know, this is what we looked at and considered for one reason, is because we love you and we want you to be encouraged. You know, it was reminiscent to me of a passage back in the Old Testament when the Lord was kind of faced with the same thing with Israel. You know, Israel, if you read the Old Testament, very quickly you'll understand the transgressions that Israel did against their God. And you'll understand very quickly that these guys were true flakes. I mean, they fell away, and they, at one point in their history, the biblical prophet says to the nation of Israel, you have become worse than the people I wanted to displace. You've become worse than those I have judged in the past for sins of idolatry. And so Israel didn't have a real rosy record. You know, they were not spotless in their history. And so as the prophet is speaking here on behalf of God, he is looking forward to a time of Israel's ultimate redemption, and he is looking at Israel's past through his own love for them and his own compassion. So this is Isaiah 54. I'm going to start at verse 7, if you'd like to turn there. And it says, God speaking to Israel, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. That actually is yet to occur. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. You know, when you read the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah and others, you'll see that God was very displeased with them, and he brought upon them Babylonian captivity and a myriad of judgments because of his displeasure. I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I have had compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So he's telling them, you know what, guys, look, yeah, you've messed up, and I judged you for it. But with great compassion, I'm going to bring you to a point of eternity that will reveal how much I love you. And then the appeal in verse 11. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted. You know, how often do you feel afflicted and storm-tossed and not comforted? You know, and so the Lord says, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. You know, this, in antiquity, walls were a sign of protection around a city. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself has created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. You see, if God is for us, who can be against us? This was written to Israel, but Paul had the same idea. And as we now launch in this study in Corinthians, we will see God's faithfulness. We will see these encouragements not to lord it over those, to be true brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ as we go through difficult times. We live in a society that is incredibly complex. And now more than ever, we need the presence of the Lord to help us to understand these things, to live our lives to His glory, and for the purpose of encouraging one another as we see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this marvelous book. And Father, we thank you that what Paul had in mind is what you have in mind for us, is that we learn to love each other, as we learn to understand the trials and the sufferings that that you went through, Jesus, that we might be able to embrace your plan for our lives. We thank you, Lord, that it's you who has established us. And Lord, that we have been positioned in your body by your own doing. And that someday, Lord, you will bring us to that point of completeness in heaven. And yet, Lord, this side of heaven, we pray that you'd help us to honor you in all these things. We give you the glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.